about it. And so I want to just start out by just asking a question. What is hope? And we will be explaining more of it in more detail as we go through the series, but let's just start with a very basic working definition. Hope can be a noun in which it is a feeling that something desirable is likely to happen. It can be a chance that something desirable will happen or be possible. Or it could be something that somebody wants. It can be a desire that that you want, something that you desire to have or that you desire to do, or something that you desire to happen. You know, like I hope I can get a big Triton bass boat someday, you know. Or it can also be a person. It could be somebody or something that seems likely to bring success or relief, or whatever it is that you want from them. And the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus is our hope. He is our hope. So he's the big capital H noun. It can also be used as a verb with the idea of meaning to expect or to wish or to be optimistic or to intend with some possibility of fulfillment. Now, why would we kick off a series on hope by talking about idolatry? Well, it's because of the nature of idolatry and the way the two do affect one another. And there's two things we need to know about idolatry and hope. First of all, an idol is anything that replaces God as our hope. Back to that fourth definition. Anything that replaces God as our hope is an idol. It's something that we just can't live without. And usually, and this is really important concept to grasp, it's not some nasty, vile thing necessarily. Usually, in fact, it's quite the opposite. It's usually something that's really good, that that we just turn into something instead of just being a good thing, turns into something that is supremely important to us. Secondly, an idol is anything that is so essential to your life that if you lost it, life would not feel like it was worth living. So idols rob us of hope. They just suck that right out of us. They drain it from our lives. Now, I just finished a book this week. It's just an amazing book. It is a must read. You should go log on to Amazon or tomorrow morning run down to the manger, and if they don't have it, order it. It's Counterfeit Gods. The thing I like about it is it's really small. There are no pictures, but the size makes up for that, okay? But it is very, very profound. And in it, he says, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. And I'm going to be relying very heavily on this book because I'll admit it to you, I am an idolater. And you know what? I'll bet you guys are too. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, read the very first commandment. God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. What's he mean by other gods? Well, he tells us in the next two verses, you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And this is really important for us to grasp. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. An idol is anything that is more important to you than God. It's anything that absorbs our heart and our imaginations more than God does. It's anything that we seek to give us what only God can give us. An idol will literally consume our passion and our energy and drain us of our emotional and financial resources, and they are so important to us that we will not even flinch at the cost. But when we lose them, we don't just experience sorrow or disappointment, we lose all hope. Our sorrow becomes despair. And there is a distinction between sorrow and despair. Sorrow is pain, and it's legitimate. But there are sources of consolation for sorrow. People can come alongside us and comfort us. We can find comfort. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing among other good things, like your job or your boat. But you're able to find comfort and get through it. Despair, on the other hand, is inconsolable because it comes from losing an ultimate thing, not just a good thing, an ultimate source of our identity or our meaning or our security or whatever. And it robs us of hope. Because as an ultimate thing, there are no alternative sources that we can turn to. I'm also working on, and I'll admit very slowly, another book by Alexis de Tocqueville. He visited America in 1831, and he wrote about his observations of a democracy in America. Very interesting book. The juxtaposition between, you know, a free society like ours and a monarchy and the dangers in both. But that's another message. But he makes some very, very interesting statements that I think really are applicable to our discussion. He says it has often been remarked that industrialists and merchants have an immoderate taste for material pleasures. And for this, commerce and industry have been blamed. Here, I believe, the effect has been mistaken for the cause. It is not commerce and industry that prompt in men a taste for material pleasures, but rather the taste for material pleasures that leads men into industrial and commercial careers where they hope to satisfy themselves completely and rapidly. If commerce and industry increase the desires for well-being, that is because any passion is fortified as one becomes more preoccupied with it, and it is increased by all the efforts that one devotes to assuaging it. Anything that causes love or worldly goods to predominate in the human heart develops industry and commerce. Equality is one such cause. It encourages commerce, not directly by giving men a taste for trade, but indirectly by fortifying and generalizing the love of well-being in their souls. Essentially, what he's saying in this observation is that idols make great workers and businessmen out of us because they will drive us harder than any other thing that motivates the human heart. When we are set on pleasing and accumulating these counterfeit gods, we become driven people. And it's legitimate to want to work. None of those things are bad things. They're all good things. We were, in fact, created to fill, multiply, and cultivate God's creation. We saw that clear back in Genesis 1 and 2. Commerce and industry, as he calls it, jobs, careers, and businesses, are good things. Until they become ultimate things, and until they predominate our lives. When they become the only thing, the main thing of our lives, they become idols. Now, he was amazed at the unprecedented economic success of America because, as he says, vast projects are carried out easily by a nation that, in a sense, has no rich people. And what he's saying was, you know, we have no monarchy, no aristocracy to drive these great projects. They just seem to happen and with very little effort. He says, what strikes me most in the U.S. is not the extraordinary size of some industrial enterprises, but the countless number of small firms. And he's referring there to projects like the Erie Canal that was opened in 1825, and the Panama Canal, which had been under construction when he was here and actually had been the dream of some in the 16th century even. It was finally completed in 1880, and all not driven by a monarch, by a king, or by an aristocracy, this ruling class, but all by what we would call small businesses today. See, everybody in America he saw was in on the action. Everybody was getting a piece of the action. But he also observed what he called a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. He was blown away by the wealth and that was generated by all of these different enterprises that were just seemed to be happening. And from his observations, he concluded that Americans believe that prosperity could quench their thirst for happiness. But such hope was only an illusion because, as he says, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. See, despair, or what he calls the strange melancholy, is a result of building your entire life on the incomplete joys of this world. And they will never, ever come through for us. When we lose a good thing, among other good things, we will experience legitimate sorrow. But it will be made bearable by hope. But if we lose an ultimate thing, an idol, a counterfeit God, our sorrow will lead to despair and hopelessness. Now see, an idol, this is where it really gets tricky, because an idol can be anything. It can be your family, your children, your grandchildren, your career, making money, achieving success. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. An idol can be sex or romance or relationships or approval, skill, security, comfort. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. Idols can be your beauty, your intellect, great political or social causes, your morality and virtue, and even success in ministry. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. An idol is anything that you look at, and when you peel off all the layers and all the politically and religiously correct jargon, in your heart of hearts say, if I only had that, then I would feel like my life was complete. If I could only accomplish this, then I would feel like I was worth something. If I could only gain the approval of, then it would all fall in place and my life would be right. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. There can be intellectual idols, often called ideologies. Interesting how closely ideology and idolatry are to one another, aren't they? They have the same root, actually. These are philosophies that make our ideas about political order and how governments should be run. We make them absolute with our ideologies and make those things, our ideology, the solution to mankind's problem. And often that leads to demonizing opposing views. Idols are not restricted to individuals. They can be corporate and permeate entire societies. These are what Keller calls cultural idols that are embraced by whole societies, whole cultures. Things like military power and national security and economic prosperity. All good things. All things I really want to experience and I want my grandchildren to experience, until we make them ultimate things. There's another book out there written by Andrew Del Banco called The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. And he writes, at the heart of every culture is its main hope, the thing that tells its members what life is all about. And he traces a progression of America's cultural idolatry through three phases by looking at the fundamental hope of each era that he traces through. The first era he calls the era where God was our hope. Hope was chiefly expressed through a Christian story that gave meaning to suffering and pleasure alike and promised deliverance from death. That God was our hope, and we knew that this wasn't the end of our existence as human beings. The second phase, the Enlightenment, removed a personal God and substituted the idea of a deified nation in which America came to see itself as the Redeemer nation and thinking that our system of government and our way of life is the hope of the world. And the good things that have made America a great nation sadly became ultimate things that became the answer to mankind's problem, replacing the real answer, the promised one, like we've been talking about for over a year. And then today, the third phase, the individual self and the freedom to be whatever you want to be, free from any restraints outside of yourself or imposed by a community or other people, is now the new hope of our culture. Now, you would think, well, okay, that makes it pretty simple. The answer must be, let's get back to the first one. But you know, the answer to this modern ideology, surprisingly, isn't more religion. Idols can even disguise themselves in our religion. Remember, an idol is anything. Doesn't matter what it is. And anything that we look to for what only God can provide. And so doctrinal correctness can become a counterfeit God when it becomes the basis of our standing with God rather than God himself being the basis of our standing and his grace. And I'm sure you've known people like I have that, you know, they have all the answers. I mean, they can go down and quote our doctrinal statement and give you arguments and defend it like maybe no other people can. And yet, as much as they know and as doctrinally correct as they may be, you still, when you look at their lives and you listen to them, there's a spark of life missing. You know, they're just, something's not right. Something is not there. You don't sense that they are spiritually alive. You just sense that they are doctrinally correct and they know the answers. Theology and doctrine, I love theology and doctrine. They're good things. I like learning them and discussing them and arguing about them. But at best, they are limited attempts to understand and explain our understanding of God. They are not substitutes for God. But they can become that very easily if we're not careful. We also get the mistaken idea that our success in ministry or our spiritual gifts, and by that I mean the talents and the abilities that God has graced us with, that somehow these things, success in ministry and spiritual gifts, are somehow an indication of his pleasure or displeasure with us. And when we subtly begin to feel that our spiritual status depends on the number of lives that we are impacting, we have subtly slipped into worshiping an idol. Making an idol out of doctrinal accuracy or ministry success or moral correctness or national pride always leads to arrogance and self-righteousness and disrespect and mistreatment of those with whom we disagree. And that's because counterfeit gods always twist and disfigure the good things God gives us to enjoy and to use for his honor. And they also mutilate our lives, the lives of our families, and our communities. They are very appealing, they are very powerful, and they're very destructive to all who embrace them. And nowhere in the scriptures does this all come together more clearly than in the book of Jonah. And in the opening sentence, verses 1 and 2 of Jonah chapter 1, very subtly, we are introduced to a story that is full of drama and tension and politics and idolatry. Only there's an interesting twist. The idolater isn't the one that you would expect. In Jonah chapter 1, 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, what we just read through there and don't stop to do a little word search and cross-referencing is back in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, we learn that Jonah actually encouraged King Jeroboam to expand Israel's borders and their military power. Now, while at the same time his contemporaries, Amos and Hosea, were speaking out against the corruption of Jeroboam and his regime, his administration. But it appears that Jonah just willingly overlooked it, ignored all that corruption out of a deep sense of nationalism. And Nineveh, at that time, was the most powerful city in the world. It was the center of the Assyrian Empire, and its military posed a serious threat to Israel. In fact, they were actually overrun by the Assyrians later on. Jonah was called by God to preach against the city because of its wickedness. Now, why would Jonah have a problem with that? Well, because it amounted to warning them about God's coming judgment. And he'll tip his hand later on in chapter 4. Jonah knew that God is a gracious person, and if they heeded his warning, he might be gracious to them also. Here's the picture. Here's what's happening here. God was sending a patriotic Jewish prophet to extend his mercy to the arch enemy of this prophet's people. And Jonah was nothing short of stunned by God's call. And so he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. That's Spain. It's in the opposite direction of where he sent. And he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. In other words, Jonah is running as fast as he can in the opposite direction that God is sending him. Now, some commentators suggest that Jonah might have been running away because he was afraid to fail at his mission. It might be like, equivalent to, sending Martin Luther King to a KKK rally to preach to them. You know, I mean, he was this lone Jewish prophet. And, I can understand that he would be reluctant to enter the capital city of his greatest, most brutal enemies. But I don't think that was his only reason. It's very likely, to me anyway, that he was more afraid of success. Assyria, remember, was a cruel empire, and Jonah was being sent to give them a chance to repent and survive, which would mean that they would continue to be a threat to his country. Keller suggests that the reason Jonah ran from God was the idolatry that was in his own heart. Personal idolatry. He wanted to take on a mission that had a chance of succeeding, and his chances, humanly speaking, of succeeding with this mission in Nineveh were like slim to none. Also, he suggests that he had some cultural idols going on in there, in that he put his own national interests of Israel above obedience to God and the spiritual good of the people of Nineveh. And then there were religious idols, his own moral self-righteousness. He felt superior to the Ninevites because, after all, they were pagans. So he buys a ticket on a Carnival cruise ship and heads in the opposite direction as fast as he can go. But God sends a fierce storm that threatens to sink the boat. That's later on in chapter 1. Now, the crew of the boat sense that this is more than just your normal violent storm. So they cast lot, equivalent to like drawing straws to see who was responsible. And in verses 10 through 12, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So the sailors do what Jonah told them, throw him overboard, and then God provides this humongous fish to rescue him by swallowing him, of all things. Kind of seems like a weird way to save somebody from drowning, don't you think? But it did give Jonah a chance to get his head and his heart right while he's in there. And interestingly, Jesus refers to this when he says, referring to his own death and burial and then his resurrection in 3 days, that this is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was dead, all but dead for 3 days, and he rose out of that place of death. And Jesus said, that will be the sign that I'll give you concerning who I am. So he refers back to this as well. But from inside the fish, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now there is a real interesting phrase in verse 8. He says, those who cling to their worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, very subtly here, he's acknowledging that the God who also extended his grace to idolaters, the Ninevites, as much as he did to Israel, who he would consider the righteous people. Grace is a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved by anybody. And what he's subtly acknowledging there is that we are all equally undeserving of the salvation that comes from, as he says, the Lord and the Lord only. It doesn't belong to any particular people or party. Religious people, just like Jonah, don't deserve it any more than irreligious people do, like the people of Nineveh. So in the belly of the fish, Jonah gets this insight into his own heart and really into his own idolatry, the pride in his religion and his fierce love of his country that had both blinded him to the grace that both he and the city of Nineveh desperately needed. And so the fish just barfs him out on dry land after 3 days, and he gets a second chance. Boy, that's quite a trip, isn't it? Not quite the cruise that he had in mind when he started, was it? Well, then the word of the Lord in chapter 3 came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In other words, he obeyed. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that is the definition of repentance. He relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know, this passage really tells us a lot about God. There's no indication that these people converted to Judaism or that they even fully embraced the God of Israel. But they did repent, and they did believe God. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. You know, the lesson here is that God is eager to forgive. He accepts even the tiniest steps of faith toward him. Yeah, it also tells us a lot about Jonah. In the depths and the depths to which our idols can drag us. Think about what he's doing here, what he has done. After preaching to this great city, the greatest city in the world, one of the most powerful cities in the world at the time, and seeing nothing short of a great awakening response to his preaching, you'd think the book would end right there on a happy note of, you know, and Jonah returned home rejoicing in all that God had done. Amen. End of story. They all lived happily ever after. But it doesn't quite end there, does it? In fact, it's just getting interesting because that's not how Jonah responded. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He had preached to the most powerful city on earth, and it literally brought them to their knees, brought them to repentance. Yet Nineveh's repentance displeased him exceedingly. So much so that he charged God with evil and demanded that God kill him on the spot. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Jonah so hated the Assyrians that he saw God's forgiveness to them as the worst thing that could have happened. He was willing to condemn them and to call down God's wrath upon them, but he could not love them or accept them. Now, how could Jonah be angry that God is a God of compassion and love and patience? Well, it's because when an idol grips our heart, it really redefines reality in terms of itself. And it has the ability of spinning out a whole set of false ideas about life and living and the meaning of life. Now, almost everybody thinks that God being loving and patient and compassionate is a good thing, don't they? But if your idol is security and the power of your people, then anything that gets in the way of that is bad, even if it's God. When God's love prevented him from destroying Jonah's enemies because of his idol, God's love became a bad thing in his eyes. See, idols make it possible for us to call evil good and good evil. Idols really distort our thinking. They also distort our emotions. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Is it good for you to burn with such anger?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to bring shade to his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it good for you to be so angry and dejected over the plant?" And he said, "Yes, it is. I am angry and dejected enough to die." I mean, you can see this little two-year-old stomping around there having a hissy fit, can't you? Well, that's what he's doing. It's like, "I'm going to eat worms. I'll show you." After preaching this message, Jonah leaves the city. Where are we? Finds himself a real good vantage point and sets up his beach umbrella so that he has some shade, and he settles in to see what's going to happen to that bunch down there. And really, he's hoping to have a front row seat to their destruction. He doesn't want to miss a bit of it. But now God shifts his focus from Nineveh onto Jonah and the idols of his heart. You see, in this story, the idolater isn't the Ninevites. It's Jonah. He is the idolater. And so God causes this fast-growing vine to grow up there and shade him. But about the time Jonah's really enjoying the shade, he takes it away. Now think about it. After all he's been through, this has been a stressful time for him. His nerves are raw. And this relatively small difficulty, when you compare it to everything else he's been through in the story, causes an emotional meltdown. And he just wants to curl up in a ball and die. See, Jonah had allowed a good thing, the freedom and security of his people, to become a supreme thing, an ultimate thing. It had become more important than God. And that's why he's reacting to God the way he is. He was filled with a deep hatred and anger for the Assyrians that is now directed at God, because God had become a roadblock to their destruction. And as such, God had become a roadblock to his idol. God continues to confront Jonah. verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, one thing really stands out to me here in this whole story, and especially this section here, God's dealing with him, is God's graciousness and almost a sense of tenderness as he confronts Jonah with the fact that he's more upset about his sunburn than he was about thousands of children and animals. Things that were basically innocent. The kids weren't old enough to know their right hand from their left or right from wrong, and the animals hadn't done anything, and he's upset that he's got a sunburn. His idolatrous love for his country and his self-righteousness had not only robbed him of hope, but it also robbed him of his ability to have compassion on other people. So remember, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. Now, in that book, Counterfeit Gods, Keller makes a real penetrating observation and asks us to wrestle with some hard questions. He says this, I'm not asking whether or not you have rival gods. I assume that we all do. They are hidden in every one of us. The question is, what do we do about them? How can we become increasingly clear-sighted rather than remaining in their power? How can we be freed from our idols so we can make sound decisions and wise choices that are best for us as well as those around us? How can we discern our idols? You see, and that's the thing that we really need to get a hold on, is that they are pervasive and they are very well disguised. They're very good at disguising themselves and staying hidden in our lives, just like they were in Jonah's life. So Keller outlines four things that will help us to identify the idols in our life. And the first thing he says is to look at our imagination. The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention. And in other words, ask yourself, what do you enjoy daydreaming about? What thoughts occupy your mind when you have nothing else specific to think about, when you're just kind of, you know, one of those mind-numb robot kind of stages? Do you develop daydreams and thoughts and scenarios about advancing in your career or amassing more things like a dream home or, you know, a 21-foot fully equipped sparkly Triton bass boat or this dream relationship that'll just make everything complete? Now, one or two daydreams, you know, isn't an indication of idolatry, but what do you habitually, constantly, repeatedly think about in order to get joy and comfort, a sense of hope? Secondly, look at how you spend your money. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Our patterns of spending reveal our idols. Keller says our money flows most effortlessly toward our heart's greatest love. Boy, isn't that true? In fact, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it, and you must try to exercise self-control. See, I have no problem dropping money at Bass Pro Shops. I have to try hard to exercise self-control. That's what he's talking about. And most of us spend more than we really need to on clothing, our children, status symbols like boats and cars and homes and all those things. Ask yourself this, do you spend more on recreation and entertainment than on ministry? Do you spend more entertaining yourself and recreating than you do supporting what God is doing in the world? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, Paul gives us the reason why we should give back to God. And it's because of what he has given to us. He says, just as you excel in everything, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see, you don't have to give to God. You get to. That's why he calls it the grace of giving. He graciously invites you into a partnership with him in what he's doing in the world and ministries around you. And he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know, and here's the reason, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, Jesus gave up everything so that we could become rich for God. Philippians says that he emptied himself of everything and became poor so that we could be rich toward God. Is it so much to ask that we give back based on what he has given on our behalf? That's the gist of what Paul is saying here. That should be our motivation for giving. He says, look at your real, what he calls daily functional salvation. By that he means, what do you really, really, not because you know it's the right answer, but what are you really living for? What is your real, not your professed God? You know, we all know, well, Jesus, God, you know. But what do we live for? Does the actions and our behaviors and our priorities validate that claim? A good way to discern this is how you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes. When God answers no, how do you react? It's one thing, and it's a valid, legitimate thing, to become sad and disappointed when we ask for something and don't get it, but then move on. It's another thing to respond like Jonah. Is it good for you to be so angry and dejected over God saying no? Is it good for you to be so angry and dejected when it becomes apparent that God's agenda is not your agenda and your agenda is not God's agenda? Jonah says, yes, it is. That's because he was really worshiping his professed God was the God of Israel, but he wasn't the God that's revealed to us in the Bible. And many times, those answers to those questions reveal that our professed God is not the God revealed to us in the Bible. He is a counterfeit God, and he is more like a butler than the God of heaven. And last of all, look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Look for idols behind your emotions, especially when they trigger emotional meltdowns like they did in Jonah's life, or prolonged periods of gloominess or despair or depression, or drive you to do things that you know are wrong, that you just shouldn't be doing. If you're angry, stop and ask yourself, am I overreacting here? Is there something more than just disappointment? Is there something more that is in jeopardy that I must have at all costs? Is that why I'm this angry? I'd do the same thing with a strong sense of fear or despair or guilt. Ask yourself, why am I so afraid of this or that? Is it because I think this is something that I must have for life and happiness, like needing air type of thing? Is there something that I've made a supreme thing that is being threatened? Am I so down on myself because, you know, I failed at something and I need to be accepted? I need to be approved in order to feel complete. See, if you're overworking, driving yourself into the ground with frantic activity, ask yourself, am I driving myself so hard because it gives me a sense of fulfillment and being worth something, a sense of significance? Why do I push myself like I do? What's behind that? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, since then, and the Greek construction there, he's saying, I assume that this is true of you because you've surrendered your life to Christ and you are his and he is yours. You have been raised with Christ. He says, since that's true of you, I'm assuming, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, that's our hope. things may unravel here, but it's not the end of us, because that's not ultimately who we are. Our life is with Christ in God, not here. And so that gives us confidence, that gives us hope to keep plugging away and going on. When Christ, who is your life, appears with you, you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. We would do well to stop regularly and often and ask ourselves, where is my life? Is my life really in Christ? Or is that just, you know, my professed God? Is it really somewhere else if I'm totally honest with myself and with God? Idolatry is not just the failure to obey God. It is setting your heart on something besides God. Remember, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. Now, one of the most important lessons that I've learned from Jonah's story is that the human heart is absolutely a factory that mass produces idols. So with that kind of enemy, with that kind of struggle facing us, is there any hope? Or is this just the way it's going to be? Well, I think there is. If we realize that idols cannot simply be removed from your life, they must be replaced. You don't deal with idols by removing them. You deal with idols by replacing them. If all you do is try to remove them, more will grow back and take their place. You must fill your life and fill your heart and fill your mind with God. You must squeeze them out, push them out, replace them. If you try to uproot them, they will grow back. They must be replaced by God and by God alone. Set your heart and mind on Christ, who is your life. You see, that is where our hope lies. Not in any of this other stuff that we tend to worship and give ourselves to effortlessly. But our hope is only in the hope, Jesus, the promised one, who said, "Where I am, you will be also. Don't let your hearts be troubled." Let's pray. Lord, again, I have to confess, I am an idolater. I see them in every corner of my life. And I just thank you for the insights that you allowed Keller to write in his book and making it so available to us. I pray that you would help me, as well as each person here, get a grip on this, take an honest inventory of what drives us, what's pushing us, what are we really, really worshiping in our lives. And I pray that that we would replace those things with Jesus. That is our only hope. And you freely offer it to us, just like you freely offered redemption and forgiveness to those Ninevites. Just help us be honest with you and ourselves and make that shift in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds, and our loyalties. Amen.